That's a very nice fleece you're wearing. Gorgeous, actually.
Thank you. Yeah, my wife bought it for me for Christmas. It's very warm.
Yeah, it looks it. Fleece lined.
My Christmas presents was warm clothing, which you need in this house, as you know.
Yes, of course. Anyway, listen, I'm sorry we're starting a bit later, but thanks for letting me go down the beach. I needed to let go of the funerals today. Oh, it's been...
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, there's been some stuff. Anyway, I went down. It was great. The tide was in, and I just looked across the Gulf of Worthing.
The where? The Gulf of Worthing.
Did you not know I've renamed? did I tell you I renamed the English Channel?
Excellent.
Yeah, I did it on Monday. It seemed like the right day to do it.
Well, I hear it's in vogue, just randomly renaming bits of the globe.
Why not? I mean, if one person could do it, I figure I can, right? Just believe.
I entirely agree with you, and it's very nice to be speaking to you here from my hometown of Nickville.
Oh, yeah. Great.
Welcome, everybody, to episode 316 of the Mid-Faith Crisis podcast. My name is Nick Page, and there is Joe Davis.
Hello, great to be here from still Worthing, but I love that you're in Nickville.
Well, I might rename it again, actually, because that sounds too American, actually, Nickville. It should be sort of Lower Nick. I think that'd be better. Well, actually, now I come to think about
that. Maybe... No, that doesn't sound right. Nick's bottom. Lower Nick's bottom.
Well, it's better than Upper Nick, I suppose. Anyway.
Yes, quite.
Well, there we go. How are you anyway?
I mean I wasn't joking. It's been a heavy season. It's tough for people, this, that, you know, there's grief in the air. Not my grief though, other people's grief, and that's been hard. But no, do you know, there's been lots of good things. One, I am genuinely grateful for work, and I'm genuinely grateful I haven't got one of these horrible viruses that so many people seem to have at the moment. We had our first meeting of Undefined. I want to talk to you about that sometime. It was good. I just, at the end of it, I just thought, oh yeah, this is the community I want to be a part of. It was lovely. We had croissant coffee. We had questions to answer, and, you know, to think about and chew about and discuss. And then we had a meditation and someone did a prayer, and that was that.
Did you have coffee in the little cups, the barrel?
No,
you know,
we didn't. I couldn't get hold of them. We had to have them in kind of nice mugs, which felt all wrong. But then again, it's not a church, so that's all right.
And did you take a collection or sort of hand anybody a, you know, direct debit form or anything like that?
We didn't, no.
You're just not doing this properly, are you? Call yourself a Baptist.
We're doing it all wrong. So there we go. So that was good. And also, of course, we had a fabulous Enneagram day with Ali.
Oh,
with Type 4s. I learned so much.
Have you?
It was great. No, I have. Yeah. You 4s are awesome. Yeah, I mean, you are absolutely amazing. There's no
I've always known that 4s are the best number.
Well, I'm just catching up, it turns out. So, no, it was really a wonderful day. And poor Ali, she was going down with the virus.
Oh, dear.
And so, but that was good. Yeah, no, it's good. And I feel like it's been a positive week. At the start of the week, I wasn't that impressed with the world news. I don't know whether I know you know, you don't like to know what's going on, but evidently the USA has a new president now. So I've been told.
I've heard this, yeah.
And you know, there was all stuff about Elon Musk, and you could feel yourself wanting to get caught up in the outrage. You know, I don't know whether you saw this thing, but there was a thing about, did he give a Nazi salute or didn't he give a Nazi salute?
Oh, okay.
He just looked excited to me. I don't think he was, but you know, that's for other people to speculate. He says that he didn't, he was just excited. But the point is, it reminded me that it's so easy to get caught up in the outrage of things, and I just determined there and then, I am not going to get caught up in any of this stuff. I'm not going to give it my emotional energy. I was genuinely touched by Bishop Marianne Edgar Budd. Again, you might not know her, but she gave the service that he went to after his inauguration. and she was pleading for mercy on the LGBTQ community and on immigrants, because we've been immigrants. And she gave this wonderful address that, of course, he didn't like at all. But I just thought it was courageous and lovely. And
well done her.
Yeah, that's exactly. Great. Well done her. But it just reminded me that how you frame things is so important. So, for example, I can look at all the funerals I've got to do and think, oh, gosh, how am I going to do all these funerals? But if I can stop myself doing that and go, I've got an opportunity to really, really help families this week. And why did I go into this? Because I want to help families. Mm. And actually, this is totally in line with my values. What a privilege my job is to actually go day by day and help people say goodbye to their loved ones. Actually, I feel so much better and interestingly, a lot less stressed by.
Absolutely.
But yeah, it's just a powerful reminder of framing and stuff like that. Anyway, and I've been enjoying Traitors.
So. Oh, yeah. Well, no spoilers, because, you know, we have to catch up.
Ah, yes.
We're not able to watch it on Wednesday.
Well, I certainly didn't see that coming. My goodness.
Well, we're going to watch two tonight and then, you know, pop open a bottle of champagne and watch the final.
Excellent.
You know, amazing.
Great. Yeah. So on that note, how are you, Tim Boyd?
Yeah, good, thank you. Yeah, I mean, with regard to sort of what happened in the world, I think it's difficult. You know, people will let you know what's happening whether you want to find out or not. But I think also it's not bad to be informed, is it? It's just also, I think there's my own world that needs attending. You know, the world of my own, you know, individual walk with Jesus and the world of my family and friends. And that's actually in some ways a harder world to attend to than the wider world, which I can't really change very much in. But anyway, other than that, I'm pretty good, actually, really. Finished watching the first season of Severance last night. Yeah. What a humdinger that
is. Oh, my word. Leaves it on a knife edge. So it leaves it in such a tense moment. Oh,
well, I'm quite glad I'm late to the party, really.
Yeah, because you can watch season two now, can't you?
Yeah, otherwise I'd have been watched that 2 years ago and I'd have been in a state of anxiety for 2 years. Anyway, so sometimes it's good to come late to the party. Do you remember when we were doing Thankful for Food?
Yes. Right. Loved that slot.
We did for a while and then we didn't. Mm. I'm thankful for food this week because I had a really nice meal. But the problem is it's one of those foods that doesn't translate very well to other parts of the world.
Okay.
And I'm talking about faggots.
Oh.
So for those of you who don't know, faggots are an English dish or British dish. They're sort of a bit like a haggis, but sort of round, and they're very rich, made of liver and various other unspeakable bits of
awful.
The animal.
Yeah.
Yeah. But they're absolutely gorgeous. I bought two from a butcher. I'd forgotten how good they were because I haven't had them for years.
Genuinely, the name puts me off for some reason. It's just...
Have you never had them?
I'm going to be having haggis on Saturday because, of course, it's Burns Night. And who wouldn't be celebrating Burns Night on this?
No, but, with a wee dram, I hope.
Well, possibly, yes, in this no-drinking January.
Yeah. Oh, are you not drinking?
I'm trying to drink less. It's obviously not going well.
Less drinking January. It's a dryish January.
It is. It's a sort of partially moist January.
Anyway, I'll put a link in the show notes to what I was going to say I'm putting the link in the show notes to faggots, which I will do.
Yes,
to show what they are.
Please don't Google it.
You just don't want to do that. No, and also they're genuinely wonderful English.
So do they come in a sauce like a gravy?
No. I made an onion gravy to have with them and mashed potato.
Okay.
And it's superb winter food.
That's my faggot knowledge is very poor, so thank you.
Good. There's a thing.
Yeah, anyway. Yeah.
And also, I'll tell you, while we're back in the 70s, as we apparently are with the food, I went into a charity shop and I found the vinyl of War of the Worlds. Do you remember that?
Jeff Lynne, of course, yeah.
Jeff Wayne.
Sorry, yeah, of course.
Yeah.
No, great.
What a great album.
Yes, a classic.
So I love that. And in really good condition, and I got it. It's great. I'm very excited. So that's nice. So that's my week. Wow. It's not much, I know, but here in Nickville, we make of it what we can.
Well, good. Nickville is such a happy place.
Yes, yes. It's certainly happier than Lower Nick. Anyway, I'll tell you that.
Can we move on, please?
Yes, let's do that.
Let's get on with the fabulous feedback that we've had. Firstly, Bess from the USA, amongst other things, said, what is the theme music for your show?
Oh, okay. The theme music is a piece called April Kisses by a jazz guitarist, a virtuoso jazz guitarist called Eddie Lang, who is like the father of modern jazz guitar. And he recorded this, I am reliably informed, on the 1st of April 1927. Because obviously we like to be down with the kids in terms of our theme music.
Very current.
More to the point, it's in the public domain, which is why I chose it. But I love it. It's great. It's an amazing piece of music. And I'll tell you what we'll do. At the end of today's podcast, I'll put the full version on.
Oh,
so people
thank
can listen
you.
To it all the way through.
Wonderful. I should say, before we move on from Beth, that she also recommends Ted Lasso and the British programme, because she's from the USA, The Detectorists.
Oh, yeah.
With Mackenzie Toby Jack. I mean, that is just wonderful, isn't it?
I've only watched one episode of it, Christmas episode, and I need to watch more. Obviously, looking at your face, it's another thing to add to the list.
Finish Ted Lasso. That's Ted Lasso.
Every week from you, I get homework in the form of TV
quite
shows.
Quite right, too, because life's too short to not watch a lot of TV.
Excellent.
Oh, sorry about that. Anyway, Kathy wrote in recommending the writings of an author called Danielle Strickland, and saying, a little note to Nick regarding his major rant about the song Is He Worthy. She says, I came across that song during lockdown, absolutely loved it. Got to say, I nearly fell off the cross trainer laughing. She says, hey, that's a great phrase, don't you think? She says, she nearly fell off the cross trainer laughing, listening to us two discussing it. And she says, the mistake churches make is making congregations sing songs that are really performance pieces. And
absolutely.
I agree wholeheartedly with that. I wouldn't mind listening to it sung to me, but sometimes you just think, I don't really, you know, get this.
Well, I mean, I'd like to just do a little bit of follow-up on that, just clarify a few things.
Don't go into a rant again, really, because you've done that now.
No, the first thing I would say about that is that that wasn't a major rant, believe me.
No,
you'd be a good judge of this, but I think it was championship level. It wasn't Premier League at all.
Kathy, that was a relatively minor rant about a worship song, believe me.
I thought I was quite restrained, really.
I don't think there were any bongos. I don't think it was a very minor rant.
And I've been thinking a lot about it, really. You know, I think she's right. The part of the issues we have generally with modern worship songs, and I wrote about this many years ago in the book that I wrote on
the fabulous book.
Well, I take your word for it. It is that we've got a model of songwriting, which is really singer-songwriting, where the singer writes the song and then performs it, and it's a sort of pop model, and therefore sometimes they're not made for congregations to sing.
No.
And they don't actually understand the discipline of writing a congregational song very well, some of these people. So, you know, that's where sometimes you have to fit the words in or do all kinds of strange sort of syntax in order to make it work. But I was thinking, what am I actually looking for out of a worship song or a hymn or anything like that? And I wrote a little blog post about it, which I'll put a link to. I think what I'm looking for is one moment, one image that makes me pay attention.
Yeah.
You know, I think our job as writers or creators, artists really, if we're in that, is to make people take notice of something. And I don't think, you know, few of us achieve it very often. I don't achieve it very often, but I try. I've been working this morning, writing and rewriting a piece over and over again in order to try and get the right words, and it's hard work. And I think my issue is they don't really care about words, a lot of modern worship songwriters, because they come from a background which is largely a sort of pop or dance, you know, kind of background, where actually what matters is the rhythm, the hook, the melody, not really the words. Words could be anything, really.
Yeah.
And yet, actually, worship relies upon fact. Truth. It relies upon something.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm. Some perception of truth.
Yeah.
Something intellectual, whether that's like you standing at the Gulf of Worthing and looking out over the sea, or that you now own, apparently. You know, or...
I never said that. I just renamed it.
Oh, okay. Well, it implies a kind of ownership, doesn't it? Or you know, me in an old church. So recognition of some kind of truth. I think that's right. And yeah, so that's really where I'm at. I thought of there was a book by Clive James, the sadly deceased Australian sort of critic, poet, TV critic, humorist, brilliant man.
He was
called Poetry Notebook. And I was reading this the other day, and this really struck me. He talks about modern poetry at the beginning of it. And he said this, he said, but all too often the poets made it clear that they were less interested in meaning than in just sounding significant. And that, for me, sums up so much of modern worship songs. And some hymns as well. Yeah, they're not really interested in meaning. They're just interested in sounding like they've got meaning.
Yeah.
Sounding significant.
Wow.
And so that's where I'm coming from. I, you know, I don't always rant about these things. And when I wrote the book many years ago, I was trying to be constructive. I just think people need to work harder. That's all.
Well, you just need to, you know, appreciate Lines of Judah and Breaking Seals a bit more, I think. That's your problem there.
I suppose, to be fair, that did make me pay attention, but in all the wrong ways, really.
I'm moving on.
Yes, do.
Tim says, hi, Joe. Just catching up with the New Year podcast and was prompted by how you both framed your purpose as being to love the people around you. As Christians, our purpose is often told to us by our churches to bring people to faith, make disciples of the world. But the people we have our deepest, most authentic relationships with are family, friends, work colleagues that God has already put in our lives and who know us best. And yet we set our sights beyond them. That oversight is like the plank in our eye. I'm now beginning to think that instead of taking our teaching to share the word of God with the world, an alternative way to redefine the world as my world and to go intentionally looking for God at work in the relationships he has already given me by loving them the way he has shown us. And then, instead of gathering to discuss scripture in order to deepen our faith and understanding so that we can go and share the gospel with others, instead we gather to share our experiences and insights from the relationships he has already given us in order to encourage one another and better understand God, ourselves, and how he works through us. That is how I see us growing in our faith. He said, as with all these things, it's often both and rather than either or. But I often feel that organized church gets stuck in one model that we know best because we go to church and study scripture. And what I'm saying is we would do well to spend more time doing what Jesus modeled to the people around us rather than worrying about bringing people to faith, often people we don't know. He says, thank you both for all your thought-provoking discussions and the occasional bit of content. That's from Tim.
Mm. Thank you, Tim.
Thanks, yeah. Tim.
I mean, I couldn't agree more.
Yeah.
I just think that's a bit what I was talking about at the beginning. You know, your world.
Yes, indeed.
The things that you can influence is much smaller. And yet, at the same time, I think quite hard. You know, I don't think this is an easy option, is it?
Yeah.
You know, we often talk about the difficulty of demonstrating faith to your family or your friends. It's much easier to do it from a stage, I've always found.
I think the ultimate test of your discipleship to Jesus, especially if you've been married for 40 years, which we both have, it turns out, but not to each other, we hasten to add.
It just feels that way.
It just feels that way a bit. But is well, how have you spoken to your wife today, your partner? How you know, are you being the loving presence of Christ to them, or are you just being irritable? I mean, that's it. This is where the rubber hits the road. So I totally agree with Tim.
Yeah, I mean, this is partly why I don't really do sort of big speaking events anymore. Not I did many big ones, but you know, or weekends or that kind of thing. Really, I haven't stopped doing, you know, all of them, doing some this year. But on the whole, I found it easier to be performative in those contexts, you know, because they don't know you, you don't know them, you come in, you've got your pre-prepared talk that you then deliver in a way to make it appear as though you've literally just thought about it. And you end up performing this thing. Mm. So nowadays I tend to sort of speak in places where I'm known. You know, so my local church or work or whatever. Because that, I think you have to walk the talk then.
Yeah, exactly.
You have to be honest, don't you?
Yeah.
You can't fool people there.
Yeah. And I have to say, we consider the 17 friends, so we can be our true selves here. Because I know many revere you as the esteemed, you know, author, Nick Page, the fount of knowledge, the historian,
absolutely,
the writer of The Scroll, the tabloid Bible, you know, all the books. There's so many now, Nick. Your back catalogue is absolutely incredible. And so people may think you're wonderful. Whereas for us, the 17, and certainly me, we know that you are an utter... And I think that reality check is good for you and the 17.
Thank you. And can I thank you for the only book you could think of was one that I wrote in 1999?
No, I could have said millions more. I could have said the now I can't think of it. No, I'm not even gonna defend myself. I'm just going for the one I found funniest personally.
Well, that's good. This is true as well. And one hopes, actually, even on the podcast, where, frankly, we could just be performative as well. I could, you know, I often give the impression that I've just remembered something when I've looked it up. Mm. You know, that's how you do it, really.
Well, you mean you actually prepare?
Well, I do.
I think you're allowed to prepare. I don't think that's being performative.
No, but you know what I mean. I just feel,
yeah, of course, yeah.
I don't want to be fake, and that is indeed what I have you for, is to keep me going.
I see that very much as part of my purpose in life.
Thank you so much.
Anyway, moving on to Mick. Mick says, following last week's episode, he wanted to point out how brilliant the 17 are. Amen and amen, Mick. Mm. The 17, our listeners are the best, I'm convinced, of any podcast anywhere. Anyway, he went on. He said, both Sharon and Mark last week talked about intimacy with God or the divine, and this reminded me of the discomfort that I experienced 50 years ago as a new Christian when I was told that I should have a personal relationship with Jesus and assurance of salvation. He said, I'm not sure that these things ever really happened. He says, I think my theme this year should be, following Nick's last year, sort it out.
Sort it out. You've got to say it in the Ravens. Sort it out.
Yeah, yeah. He said, one of the things I want to engage with more is what it actually means to be intimate with God. When I journal, he says intermittently, I use pens of two colours. I use one colour for my prayer and a different colour for how I perceive the response of the divine. But I'm very aware that while this may be helpful, it's channeled through my mind and heart and therefore may not be intimacy, but just completely useless. I guess where I feel most peace is walking alone in the countryside, particularly in the dark with the trees as companions. I feel kind of embraced. I like that. Embraced. He says, I really like Claire's contribution. It reminded me of the Hippocratic Oath, the part that says do no harm. Perhaps I should make that my theme for the coming year. Thanks to you both and to the magnificent 17. Cheese from Mick.
Brilliant. Thank you, Mick.
Thanks, Mick.
You know, I wouldn't be too hard on yourself, Mick, about your journaling. Whether it's you or whether it's the divine or whatever, I don't think it's useless if it's you at all. I think it could be, it's much more likely to be a collaboration,
yes,
between the two.
Agreed.
But, you know, I think God always speaks to us through our own perceptions and understandings, really.
Yes. I mean, this takes us back to, I suppose, a theological point that is often raising its head in this podcast, that Christ is in us. I mean, Paul said it over 80 times or something, you know, this, that Christ is in us. So, you know, sometimes, you know, we wonder, is it us or is it God? Or I think we probably shouldn't worry quite so much a lot of the time. Absolutely.
Yes to both, really.
Yeah. Emily said, hi, Joe and Nick. I hope you're both well. I finished my curacy in the summer and now I've been let loose on two churches as priest in charge. There's a lot to get my head. Well done, Emily.
Yeah, wonderful.
Already, I think you sound like the kind of person I'd like to be my priest in charge. Anyway, she said, last week you mentioned one of the things I've been thinking about over the last few years. In my curacy church, we would start most services with the creed, God is good, Jesus is Lord, the Spirit is here. For a while now, I've been wondering how helpful it is today in the UK to say that Jesus is Lord. For me, it conjures up images of upper-class landowners from centuries gone by or unelected peers in Parliament, not the Jesus who turns societal norms upside down. I understand what it meant to the first Christians, saying that Jesus, not Caesar, is the one who should be worshipped. I'm just not sure it's helpful here now. Here and now, what do you think? With love and thanks for all you do for us, 17. Emily.
Well, I think this is not a new problem. I mean, this is the perils of translation. It goes right back to really about sort of 450 AD, something around that, where the Bible was first translated out of Greek. It was translated into the Gothic language first.
Yes, I didn't know that. I don't think I knew that.
It was. It needed a lot of heavy guitar music backing it, and mascara, I think.
Of course.
A lot of black mascara. But there's a bit about, in when it's translated into the Gothic language, they had two words for Lord.
Okay.
And I can't remember what the words were at all, and I'm not going to pretend to remember
well
by
done.
Looking them up.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, well done.
Thank you.
That's
but
gross.
The guy who translated it, whose name I think was Wolfric, had to choose, because one word for Lord meant warlord, sort of tribal leader, army lord kind of thing, and the other meant head of the household.
Yeah.
And he used the one that meant head of the household the whole time for Jesus, because he didn't feel like the warlord was appropriate.
Yeah.
That's kind of example of how tricky translation is. I don't actually have a very good solution for this. I think Jesus is Lord still works for me, because I sort of understand it as its own thing now. It's almost like the metaphor has stopped being metaphorical and has become an object in and of itself, as a kind of different kind of lordship.
Yeah.
But I don't think it's very easy. I mean, it's like when we talk about, changing the pronouns or anything like that, if we say Lord God as Lady God, that doesn't sound right either. That sounds like somebody sort of hosting a tea party, doesn't it? So I do think this is a problem, but this is the challenge for us. What I was talking about songwriting is we've got to find different metaphors.
I think I'm with Emily on this one. I'm not sure about it. I mean I think any of those things that talk about the power of God. And to me, Jesus is Lord implies this sort of power. But when you look at how Jesus used power, it's so radically different. And, I feel like, a lot of Christians seem to want this very macho, powerful Jesus, totally in control, totally, leading everyone and very strategic and strong and doesn't care what anybody else thinks kind of guy. And then you see Jesus, being silent before Pontius Pilate, and you see him just not playing the games of the religious leaders or the political leaders of the day, and you think, it's a very different kind of power. So if we use a metaphor, an adjective that seems powerful about Jesus, I always kind of worry about it, because we're sure to kind of end up getting it wrong, I think.
So what would you use in place? What would actually work for you?
That's good. I mean, I use all kinds of ones. Jesus, ever present one, ever loving one, ever, I use different ones. And of course, none of them begin to contain the Christ at all.
Because the issue here is about someone you're going to follow, isn't it? About someone who you will model your life around and follow. Someone who's again, commands is not right, but whose life you want to emulate? Who
Jesus
leads you
the
in
exemplar?
That sense.
I don't know.
Yeah, well, leader, would that work? No, I don't think it quite works. It's not powerful enough to me, that one. I'm still going to stick with Lord myself, but I think I'm going to understand it as Wolfric did it. Head of the household.
Okay, nice.
He's the head of my household.
Jesus is head of the household. We'll use that for now.
I'll now take him his pipe and slippers.
Yeah.
Is that how it works?
Of course, you need a bigger bumper to fit that bumper sticker.
Yeah, you do, actually.
But,
yeah.
That's okay. Okay, so let's do one more. This is from Steve, who wrote in to comment on faith, church and neurodiversity. And he says, over the past couple of years, I've been on a journey of learning about neurodiversity, ADHD, autism, etc. He says, growing up, I always felt like a square peg in a round hole, especially socially. School was a constant struggle for me, and growing up, going to an evangelical Baptist church, I came close to being diagnosed with dyslexia, but in the 90s, those kind of things were often misunderstood or worse, seen as taboo. So like many others, I just learned to adapt, fit in where I could and make do. And he went on to say more recently, his five-year-old daughter was diagnosed with autism and how he feels he himself may have ADHD. He says, all of this has got me thinking about church life and how for people with ADHD and autism, it can sometimes be, how should I put this, a blessed struggle. There are aspects of particularly evangelical Christianity that feel particularly tricky for an ADHD brain to navigate. Let me explain. He says, be still and know that I am God. Lovely verse, beautiful sentiment, but for an ADHD brain, being still is about as easy as herding cats. My mind doesn't really do stillness. It does movement, chaos, and about five other things at once. And then there's the idea of a quiet time with God. Then there's the 40-minute sermon. And he goes on listing things. And then he says, and then throw in rejection-sensitive dysphoria, RSD, into the mix. I hadn't heard of those initials before. He says, a condition that a lot of people with ADHD experience. It means that we can get stuck in an endless loop of you're not good enough or God will never favour you. Combine that with a sermon about sin and it can feel like you're failing the Christian life exam every single week. All of this has made me want to start a conversation about faith and neurodiversity. I'd love to hear other people's experiences in this area. How can a neurodivergent person navigate faith and church in a way that feels authentic and accessible? How can church communities create spaces that truly embrace the diversity of God's creation, including the way we think and process the world? And that's from Steve. This has come up before, of course. I mean, I think last time we talked about how walking is more helpful for some people, because sometimes the act of being active can actually help still the inner mind. And interestingly, we had a sort of related conversation, Rachel and me, the other night. We were just sort of in that kind of, you know, about to go to sleep phase. And I said, oh, wow, I'm just seeing, I've got a picture of a hummingbird on outside the feeder in Mexico. So clearly, I said, it's crazy. And she said, what? And I said, oh, don't you ever get that where you get like a million pictures flashing before? It's, you know, like the start of the Marvel films when they flick through comics, you see the cat. Yeah. I mean, that's my head. I assumed everyone's head was like this.
No.
And it turns out, after 40 years of marriage, that Rachel's head doesn't work like that.
No.
It doesn't have all these images. So I'm like, yeah, you know, I just rested on the hummingbird one. But, you know, it's like scrolling through. Anyway, this could be quite irrelevant. Conversation for me.
So you've got like a Rolodex of images flicking through your head the whole time, as if someone's just spinning it.
Yeah, particularly at night, just before. I mean, I hate that. I have no problems going to sleep. I, you know, my head hits pillow, go to sleep. But before it does, there's all sorts of images from the day and from anywhere. Is that not normal?
Well, I mean, I've been married to you for what, you know, a good 30 odd years now, and I'd never heard you had this.
Yes, it just seems normal to me.
I'm with Rachel. Well, I mean, we're also different, aren't we? Yeah. That's the thing. We are also different, and we're struggling because we are part of a community, and communities can't be totally different for everyone. They can't be, you know, the communities have to have a certain bit of one size fitting all. Yes, otherwise, they can't function. You know, like a worship service or a church has to have that. However, I do think Steve's point is really valuable, because I think churches have gone too far the other way. On the whole, we totally ignore the differences in how people learn and how people respond.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
And I think in some ways, what we've forgotten is some of what we do was developed in order to allow different responses. So an emphasis, for example, on symbol, on sort of sensation, you know, sensory things, incense or, you know, communion or those kinds of things, were in a sense designed, I think, so that they were approachable to all people. So they weren't just intellectual. They wouldn't just mean you had to sit there and listen.
Yeah.
And I think it's a great call, really, for us to think about how we do things. And really, so that we don't put all our eggs in one basket, in one way of doing things.
Yeah.
But we recognise that people have this diversity of approaches. I mean, it's not just about neurodiversity, isn't it? It's about all emotional responses, or I don't know how you'd phrase it. People just like to do things in different ways. They have it. They find it helpful. Steve, I would say one of the ways perhaps you could, you know, really leverage this kind of thing or use it is to, I'd be really interested, you know, what is it like to read scripture through the lens of your own particular, you know, neurological approach? You know, how does that affect it? Because again, I think we tend to read scripture as a sort of intellectual manual.
Yeah.
You know, it's sure. there to teach us these things. Yes. But actually, when you read it without those blinkers on, you see that I think there's lots of people in scripture, both writers of scripture and characters depicted within it, who have real psychological differences and approaches.
Go on then. Come on. Tell us some of them.
Some of them have actually given their names to psychological conditions. Samson, there's a psychological condition called the Samson syndrome. Okay. Which is when you actually are attracted to things that you know will do you harm.
Okay.
You know, yeah. Samson basically spends all his time chasing after women who he knows will betray him and okay. destroy him
yeah.
and compromise okay. him. And so psychologists have looked at this and, oh. and sort of named a thing over it. You could look at Saul's paranoia. You could look at David's guilt, the way that that completely incapacitated him. You could, I mean, these are negative things, but you could look at strengths as well. I think part of what, you know, yeah. I don't know how you would classify Paul, but yeah. his mental makeup gave him both strengths and weaknesses.
Yes,
and
definitely.
And it would be fascinating, I think, to engage with scripture and to look at it through the lens of your of all of our own neurodiversity, yeah. how we operate.
Yeah, and I want to widen the scope out not just to neurodiversity but to diversity itself. That there are many people. With all sorts of different personalities. We've done an Enneagram weekend. There's at least 9 different types in that and many, many subsects within that. And I think it's, you know, surely what we're uniting around are some values about who God is and love is yeah. and inclusion. And if one of your values is inclusion, then surely you're going to bring all sorts of different learning styles and techniques and, you know, wanting to include everybody in the journey, which I suppose in some small way is why we had a meditation and a prayer and a discussion and, you know, who knows what else we may have, performance, worship, perhaps. Who knows?
And this is why we need different style of churches.
Yeah.
For a long time, I've thought that denominations, different types of churches, are as much about character as they are about anything else.
Yeah.
People like to say they're about theological truth or, you know, we've discovered this and therefore this is... I think they're just about how you like to worship and how you like to learn, how you like to engage.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and because actually most people sit in church and there's bits they don't agree with, I think. You know, they just make compromises because they find that that helps them, that suits them. Mm. So what you've started... is attracting or is going to be attractive to a particular group of people who want to learn and follow Jesus in a particular way. And it's diverse.
Yeah, sure. And I do want to say to anyone who is autistic and listening, you are not the only ones who add up the hymn numbers and do kind of crazy mathematical things with them during the sermon, just to be clear.
Oh, things I've done during the sermon just to sort of get by. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Anyway, I mean, we've all done that. But yeah. The good thing about going in, being part of an evangelical church, a particular tradition, particularly the sermon-oriented one, is you could always take a notebook. Yeah. That's what I discovered. So you took a notebook and you looked like you were taking notes on the sermon.
Right.
I was very rarely taking notes on the sermon.
Okay, good to know.
As doing anything other than that. But I might have been writing things about the sermon, which were not entirely complimentary. No, excellent. I think Steve's point is brilliant. I'd really like to think about this more. I'd love to hear some responses from people you know, who approach things differently. And how do we make our churches more more approachable for people who just think differently?
And also it'd be nice to hear positively what is really working for you about church rather than just a list of things that don't work. You know, what actually does resonate and help you? That would be really good to hear. Yeah.
Brilliant. Well, look, we should wrap up.
Yes, really. We should
wrap up and so that you can go and rename other parts of the British coast.
Thank you.
I think that would be good. Thank you very much for listening, everyone. We really appreciate that. Yeah. Thank you to everyone who supports the podcast. That's absolutely wonderful. If you want to do that, you can find out how to do that on our website, which is midfaithcrisis.org.
It is.
Thank you to everyone who writes in. If they wish to write in, Joe, to where do they write?
They would point their email machines to joe@midfaithcrisis.org.
They would. Mm. And pith is always good.
Yes, keep it short.
The pithier, the better. Thank you to everyone who recommends the podcast and who reviews it. That's lovely as well. We really do appreciate all that. And we will be back with you next week. And we're going to end with the full version of the theme song.
That is wonderful. Bless you, good people. Bye.